We are in Genesis 15 this morning. If you don't have an outline, please raise your hand. The ushers in the back can help you with that. If you need a pen, raise your hand as well. We can help you with that also. Previously, we were in Genesis 14 and the beginning of Genesis 15, particularly verses 1 through 6. We ran out of time, so we left out some applications. And so here they are as a reminder of what applications we suggested to you last time. Number one, in Abram as a warrior, we observed that he is, or I should say, that he was growing in his faith in God. But you and I very well know that maturity doesn't come easily. We have a saying in our culture that growing has with it some pains. But our culture is so opposed to pain and suffering, aren't we? Our culture detests pain and suffering. That's why we invent all kinds of things so that we would bypass pain, inconvenience, uncomfortable things in life. You look everywhere in our society and there are technology after technology so that we don't have to deal with pain and suffering and inconveniences and uncomfortableness in life. Pain is actually a good thing. Just imagine if there were no pains. You would hit your foot or break a toe, and if you never felt pain, you wouldn't know that you're broken. I have a saying that I really like, and it is by C.S. Lewis, and he wrote a book on the problem of pain, and he says, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." It is a megaphone to let you and I know that God exists and that we go to him whenever we have pain and suffering. Number two, in Abraham, as a winner and worshiper, Abram acknowledged Melchizedek as a priest of the Lord. And that is in Genesis 14, 20 and 22. Melchizedek here points ahead to Jesus Christ, who is also priest and king. Abram recognized Melchizedek because of his message, his doctrine, his theology. That is, Melchizedek's theology was correct. Why? Well, Melchizedek recognized that the Most High God is the source of all blessings, possessor of all the universe by virtue of his being the creator of the universe. And Melchizedek also recognized that the true deliverer from Abram's enemies is the Most High God. Abram recognized that theology, recognized that kind of teaching from Melchizedek, and he knows the sound of it. He knows the voice of this king. And that, by the way, he's called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, this Melchizedek. And as a token of Abram's agreement and alignment with Melchizedek's doctrine and revelation, Abram responded with tithes. He responded with tithes as a sign and token of gratitude to this Most High God, who is the source of all blessings, who is the creator of the universe, and as a sign of his gratitude, gave Melchizedek a tenth part of everything that he had, a tenth portion of all that he had. And we made it a big deal because tithing was practiced and done by the people of God even before the law came. And it was a big part of how they worshiped God, a token of their appreciation and thankfulness and gratitude to the God, the source of all blessings. A third application that we mentioned is this: you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible. We are given yet another glimpse of the trustworthiness of the Scripture from Genesis 14. And we recognize that the Bible is truly inspired, that is, given by God, the Holy Spirit of God, is the one author of all Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. And this, we see this in the example of the mysteriousness, of the mysterious mention of Melchizedek. Why? Because hundreds of years later, it is used by King David, and more than 1,000 years later, it is employed by the writer of the book of Hebrews as the type of Christ, as an example of the Christ to come. And Jesus Christ is the superior, or as the superior comparison to the priesthood of Aaron. Okay? If you have any questions about that, please talk to me later or ask me about that, or you can do your own research and study on that. But this is one mystery that is being revealed, is being opened up and discovered or unconcealed. Concealed is to hide, right? To uncover. Uncovered of what the purpose was of this mention of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. You find that in the book of Psalms, and then you find it also in Hebrews. Okay, number four is this: you and I can trust the faithfulness of the Lord. And we make a big deal out of that because our society today, our culture today, do not trust in the faithfulness of the Lord. What do I mean by that? That what we promise, or that what God promised to do, He will perform it to the uttermost. What did God promise to Abram in chapter 12? That God would make a great nation out of Abram. And then, let me ask you this question. What kings, by the way, God also said that those who will bless Abram, God will bless them. And we see in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that there were kings, obviously, who cursed Abram. And what happened to them? They were done away with. But there were also kings who blessed Abram. And what happened to them? God blessed them as well because of the promise of God to bless those who bless Abram. Now, let me ask you a question, and we'll do some exercise, at least in your head this morning, okay? And I'm going to tag off what Pastor Kuhlman preached from 1 Peter 5:7, which is casting all your burdens, your cares upon Him, for He, that is God, careth for you. Okay? Let's do a little exercise here, class. Are you ready? I know it's early in the morning, but let us do this exercise. Who has stresses in life? Okay. I don't see everybody raising their hands, though. Okay. Who has anxieties in life? Everybody, okay. Who has, from time to time, maybe depression further development of anxieties and cares and burdens? There will develop depression, you know, from time to time. I raise my hand on all those questions. Now, listen carefully. Here's the exercise, and it's going to be painful. It's going to be painful. This exercise, at least in our heads, in our intellect, here it is. 1 Peter 5:7, and let me just bring you up to date to what the context of this is. Basically, it is this. The Apostle Peter were writing to pastors, okay, who were under stress caused by the burden of caring for their respective flocks. Okay? These pastors then find refuge in following what Peter said. Thus, now these pastors, and we'll bring it to our time now, we are recommending to the congregation then to follow this model. And what is that model? To cast our burden on the Lord, for He cares for us, for you. Now, are you still doing that exercise in your mind? And you know where I'm going to on this one. Is this the Word of God? Is God faithful to perform what He proposes here? Have there been instances in your walk with God when He made it true, when He made true His Word? If so, then why don't you and I follow 1 Peter 5:7 when you and I are under stress? What you're saying to me is this. It comes down to, do you really believe in the Word of God? Do you really believe in God? That's the bottom line. Whew! Okay. The pain is gone right now. All right. Thank you. Pain's gone. All right? Okay. This brings us to Genesis 15. So let's go there. You're probably already there. We're going to read beginning in verse 7. Genesis 15, 7. And he said unto him, that is Abram. Oh, I'm sorry. That's the Lord saying to Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Abram said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. Okay, you see the ceremony here. He takes all those animals, and he cuts them in half, and he puts one part on one side and the other part opposite it with a space in the middle. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls, that's the bird-eating bird, came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. I wonder why. If you're keen to observing the ceremony here, both parties should be awake and both parties should be making this agreement and kind of like signing this together consciously, you know. There is an agreement. There's the ceremony being done here. Okay? There's a ceremony being done here. And both parties needed to be alert and awake for this. But Abram falls asleep. Lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said unto Abram, know, this is the answer that he is giving Abram of Abram's question in verse 8. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What is the Lord doing here? He is prophesying. He is making a prophecy to Abram of how he can know for sure that Abram will inherit the land that God promised him. He's giving Abram what is to happen in the history of mankind with regards to his descendant. And by virtue of the verses to follow here, his descendants, the people of Israel. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve. Okay, now we know this is Egypt, right? The nation that they are serving, the nation that the people of Israel come under slavery, God is also going to judge it. And afterward, shall they come out with great substance, with great abundance. 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Notice here that it is God who passed between the pieces, meaning God is the one signing the agreement. Now, generally, in a contract or in a covenant, both parties should be passing between these animal pieces as a sign that they are in agreement with this promise. All right? In our time today, who signs the contract? Let's say, for example, you're buying a car at the auto dealership, all right? Who signs the contract? Two parties sign the contract, the buyer and the seller sign the contract. In this case, however, mysteriously, it is only one going in the midst of the animals in this particular ceremony. Now, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord. And if you didn't get that the first time, it's being reemphasized and given to us. The Lord made a covenant with Abram. It doesn't say they both did. It says, with emphasis, the Lord mentioned being the first mentioned here. The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now notice the geographical location. From the river of Egypt, what is that river? The Nile River, down here, right? Okay. This hand right here representing the Mediterranean. Okay? And then it says what? Unto the great river, way down here, the river Euphrates. Okay? That is in modern day Iraq. Right? Look at the it is huge. Huge. From this river all the way to this river over here. In modern day Israel, right now, represented by this left hand, I'm raising up the Mediterranean Sea on this side, a little strip of land of Israel right here. But God promised him from this river all the way to this river. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. That is the word of the Lord for us this morning. May He bless it in our understanding, in our hearts, in our life today and the days to follow. So, I left you a homework last 4 Sundays ago. And what is that homework? It's up here. What is a covenant and the importance of it? Okay? Any brave souls want to give me an answer to that? It's beginning here. Okay? 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 All right. Since you mentioned commitment, we're going to look at this definition that I have for you up here. What do you see? Yeah, yeah. Commitment. You see that commitment there. What else do you see? Consequences. And in our culture, we kind of just dismiss the second part of it, right? Because we detest pain and suffering and consequences. All right, so, theologian by the name of Mansur says this, a covenant is a solemn agreement or promise, sometimes confirmed by sacrifice or by sharing in a meal, by which two or more parties commit themselves to the rights and responsibilities demanded by their relationship and their agreed course of action and accept the serious consequences of breaking faith. It's not a contract. It's different from a contract. A contract is generally a signed agreement between two parties. Yes, but it pertains primarily to employment, sales, or tenancy, and it is intended to be enforced by human law. A very good illustration for a covenant in this manner, in this kind of covenant, is seen in the covenant of marriage. Why? Why? Because a covenant of marriage is a solemn promise by a man and a woman before the presence of God, before the community. Okay? It is a public type of a covenant in the presence of the community of believers, and it is confirmed by and joined by God through the minister officiating the wedding ceremony. And when one party sins and breaks that vow, there are serious consequences that will follow. So, our first point this morning is that the Lord makes a covenant with Abram, verses 9 through 11. In Abram's case, God makes a commitment to him, expressed in promise, faithfulness, and mercy. There are at least three features of the Abram covenant. It just occurred to me, why did the theologians refer to this as Abrahamic covenant, whereas God is the one making this covenant? But that's how the history of theological thought has given us, and so we'll stick to that. Abrahamic covenant. There are three features that we see here, and I'm going to give them to you. Number one, what is the basis of this covenant? What is the basis of this promise of God? The basis, the foundation of this is grace. Okay? The covenant is based upon God's gracious promise. Galatians 3:18 says this, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Let me ask you this question to further refine our thinking about why is grace the ground floor or the foundation, the basis of this promise? With this question, did God have to do it? No. He chose to. And that is founded upon His grace toward mankind. Is He doing it because Abram is so lovable of a guy? No. By God's holy will, and the foundation of it is grace, and He's doing it. God could have chosen anybody He wanted. And if you and I were in God's place, we would have chosen somebody we think who is far better than Abram. God could have chosen anybody He wanted, and it didn't have to be Abram. But the basis or the foundation or the standing ground for the Abrahamic covenant is God's grace, not because of any of Abram's characteristics. Another feature that we see is the confirmation. The covenant was confirmed by sacrifice. Okay? I suppose for us, if we're doing a contract, it would be confirmed by our signature, right? The confirmation of this covenant, the ceremony that they did was the dividing of the animals. I mean, I know in my mind this is an elaborate ceremony. This is a beautiful ceremony. But I can't put two and two together. Why are the animals involved? You know? But here it is. Here's the answer that I come up with. It was a type of the ultimate sacrifice
of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It takes away the sins of the world. Okay. Okay.
But there is a major difference in a contract and a covenant.
Yes.
In a contract, as soon as one person violates that contract, it is null and void and no longer exists.
It is. That's correct.
In a covenant, it doesn't matter if one side violates what they covenanted for. The other one is still bound to continue with what they have covenanted to do. Because if that wasn't the case, we would all be toast.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Is that clear to everybody? The difference between a covenant and a contract is that when somebody in the contractual agreement breaks the contract, it nullifies the contract. With a covenant in this manner, let's say Abram, and he did probably more than one time disobeys God, the covenant still stands. And that's probably why only God is the one who, quote-unquote, signed the contract, signed the covenant. He was the only one who passed through the midst of the confirmation that is the sacrifice of these animals. Abram was put to sleep. Okay? Is that clear? Yeah.
So God was the only one that could sign them, or was the only one that could make the covenant?
Yes, he was the only one who could fulfill it. Yeah, true. And let me further confirm that with you. I don't want to embarrass you, but let me ask you a question. When was the last time you read our church covenant? There is a copy of it, a blown up copy of it, did you know? In the foyer, on the bulletin board. When was the last time you read that and realized that, man, my membership in the church is a covenant I made upon joining the church of God? And there are some very serious responsibilities that we need to wake up to from that church covenant. Okay? Now, the confirmation was confirmed by sacrifice, and this is reminiscent of the promise of God for Abram. Let me read that again. What is this reminiscent of? Question mark. That the promise of God for Abram was confirmed through a sacrifice is what happens to anybody who would put their trust in God. Hang on. The promise of blessing, and in our case, blessings in heavenly places, blessings of a heavenly city to dwell in, and to dwell in there with God, was confirmed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. By the way, it wasn't the physical suffering and the physical pain on the cross that made it a big deal of a sacrifice. Contrary to what have been portrayed to us by a most beautiful theologian, Hollywood. No, I'm being sarcastic. As being portrayed to us by our culture, the portrayal of the physical pain and the physical suffering. Don't misunderstand me. That was part of it. But what made this a big deal is not the physical part of it. Okay? It was the cup of suffering, of the shame and agony of bearing in his body the sins of the people. I mean, there were two others who died on the cross alongside Jesus Christ. And down through the centuries, there were millions of people who died a martyr for Christ. And they died courageously. They died singing, walking, giving praise to God. And Jesus here saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't the physical pain and the physical suffering that made it a big deal. It was the suffering of the shame and agony of bearing in his body the sins of the people. The Apostle Peter said, and it'll probably help us to look at that verse, that passage of Scripture. So go there to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. And I'm doing this because several years ago, I was like, how is that possible that Jesus bore in his body the sins of the people? How can that be? How is that possible? A holy, perfect man, holy, perfect God, touching sin in his body, carrying that burden, carrying that in his body. How can that be? The Apostle Peter actually says it plainly. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says here, verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And Peter is very careful to emphasize here that Jesus has no guilt of his own at all, no guile found in his mouth. Even the governor, Pilate, declares that he could not find fault in this man, as well as the Pharisees and the opponents of Jesus Christ, the strongest enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, could not answer the question, can you convince me of any wrongdoing that I did? And they were silent on that. The Apostle Peter also reiterates that fact here. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who we're still talking about Jesus Christ, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus bore our sins in his own body, and the wrath of an almighty God poured on him. Listen to this. This is probably the best illustration I've seen and I've found about this. Let me read that again. Lost my train of thought here. God poured on him his holy wrath like that of a dam that is 10,000 miles deep, 10,000 miles wide. I mean, this is unimaginable, okay? But imagine it with me. 10,000 miles deep, 10,000 miles wide, this dam breaks open. And the water of the holy wrath of God at 1,000 miles per hour came rushing down on Jesus Christ. Watch this. You and I were supposed to have been in His place. A remarkable thing happened that last children's church. I just want to tell you, to give you an illustration of this even more. I drew on the board there for the children's church as I was preaching and teaching to them the thief on the cross. Okay? I drew three crosses up there. I put some stick figures for the people, representation. I said, who's in the middle? Oh, that's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. You're right. There were two other people on Calvary that day. One on the right and one on the left. Who were they? And one 6-year-old or 7-year-old from the back says, Adam and Eve. You know what? There's some truth to that. Adam and Eve should have been there. You and I should have been there. But Christ was in our stead. Christ was in our stead. He became our substitute. Isn't this a fundamental article of faith in Christianity? A substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ is our substitute. For He stood there and stayed there in our place. Remember, the wrath of God with this massive intensity, like a massive dam breaking open and water breaking loose and dumped on Christ. You should have been there. I should have been there in that place. And in just a twinkling, a micro twinkling of an eye, we've been gone, right? We've been gone. But Christ, in His infinite love, infinite mercy, the fullness of grace and truth, opens up His mouth 10,000 miles wide, 10,000 miles deep, water of the wrath of God pouring upon Him at 1,000 miles speed. He swallows it all up. Every single drop of the wrath of God swallows it all up and saves us. Wow. By that sacrifice, you and I are saved. Pictures here became fulfilled on the cross. Now notice a third feature that we see is the longevity. The longevity of the covenant. The longevity of the covenant was given in perpetuity. Generations to follow. Genesis 17:7 specifically says that. Also in Psalm 105, verses 8 through 10, if you just jot those verses down for your own study there, the covenant was given in perpetuity, in longevity. And the word specifically used is for everlasting. Everlasting. This is an everlasting covenant. All right? And let me just briefly mention the God's promises to Abraham. There were three details of the promises of Abram. God promised the land of Canaan. Notice this. The great Nile River, all the way to great Euphrates River. All of this land is promised to Abram. The second detail of this promise is that God promised Abram
would be that he would be the father of a nation. All right? And then God promised a relationship with himself. God promised a relationship of Abraham with himself, God. And the requirements of the covenant, and you've already mentioned it, simply is obedience and faith, or faith and obedience. That is one coin with two sides, right? You can't really say you have faith in God if you do not obey. You cannot obey without having faith in Him. So those go together, the requirements of the covenant, faith and obedience. Brings us to the second point. And now we know exactly why this is the case. Abram falls asleep. Verse 12, we see that here in our text, Genesis 15. There is a great sense of mysteriousness about this part of the narrative. What does the author mean with this? I believe it is to emphasize the unilateral nature of this covenant. That is, only God can make this promise fulfilled. After Abram puts his trust in God, he could rest in him and sleep in peace for all the cares of the world, and God can and will fulfill his promise to Abram. Number three, the Lord answers Abram's question. Abram, remember, he asks a question in verse 8, and God gives this elaborate ceremony here just to give him the answer. And the Lord begins his answer in verse 13. And all the rest of the chapter there is the answer of the Lord to Abram's question. In essence, the Lord was saying, Abram, this is how you know. This is how you know that you shall inherit it. That you shall inherit this land. Your descendants are going to be slaves in a foreign land and will be slaves there for 400 years. But that nation, Egypt, I will judge also. And when I do that, your descendants will come out with great substance. Abraham says, oh, okay, Lord, do as thou wilt. I believe in you. Let me go to sleep now. Thank you. The nature of Abram's faith, okay, we'll stop right there and bring it to a close this morning. We've got more here, but let's go ahead and end right here. All right. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go into Genesis 16. If you have any questions about today's lesson, some clarification, please write that down, and we will entertain that the next time we have time to do that, okay?